Day. As you can see in your bulletins, the text this morning is Psalm 8. I'll read it for us. To the choir master according to the Giddith, a Psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Let me pray for us. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We pray that you would send your spirit to open our hearts to receive it and that we would be transformed, that we would be moved to worship you and to lead lives of holiness and love. In your Son's name we pray, amen. One of the things that really sticks out to me about this psalm is that it starts and ends in exactly the same way. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. It seems like a pretty good hint as to what the psalm is about. And so I'd like to start the sermon this morning by reflecting on the meaning of the word majesty. What does it mean for someone or something to be majestic? The ordinary place that you would go to get clarity about the definition of a word, of course, is a dictionary. But the word majestic is such an evocative term, such an emotive term. It's the sort of thing that you know it when you see it. You feel it in your guts. And so I think it might be more beneficial for us to call to mind examples of things that have struck us in the past as being majestic. Ji Young and I are fans of the Netflix series The Crown, about the British royal family, especially Queen Elizabeth II. Kings and queens are often addressed as Your Majesty or referred to as His Majesty or Her Majesty. And so one thing that might come to mind when you hear the word majestic is a king or a queen, some person of royal bearing. Another thing that might come to mind is a natural wonder, right? The starry hosts, the Grand Canyon, or Purple Mountain Majesty, right? As we probably will hear later quite a few times today. You might think of animals. A lot of people, when they see a bald eagle in flight, they are struck that's something that's majestic, or a tiger crouched, or a big, healthy elk with a big, rack of antlers. These are examples. They're powerful, they're impressive, they're dignified, they're beautiful. They make us feel small, but not necessarily in the sense of being belittled or diminished, more that they sort of cause us to forget ourselves, right? To stop and admire and to revel. And I think that's what David is doing in Psalm 8, right? He's reflecting on some of the characteristics of God and also how God relates to us. And in doing so, he is moved to worship. He's moved to exclaim, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And so this morning, I would like us to follow along with David, to consider some of the things, same things that he wrote about, and hopefully also to join him in worship. I'm going to talk about the psalm in three parts. The first part is the second half of verse 1 and verse 2. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. Our church has been blessed with quite a number of children in recent years. We're soon to be blessed with three more. When you think about babies, when you look at babies, the first thing that comes to mind almost certainly is not strength, right? Babies are weak. They're helpless. They depend completely on mom and dad for their very survival for months or maybe even years. You wouldn't send a baby into battle to fight for you. You wouldn't send a baby to be your advocate in court to defend your interests. And so what can verse 1 and 2 possibly mean? What does it mean that God establishes strength out of the mouth of babies and infants because of his foes? It's not even entirely clear, I think, what the literal meaning of that is. What does it mean to establish strength out of someone's mouth? Jesus helps us out in Matthew 21. This is Matthew's account of the cleansing of the temple. He quotes this verse. Jesus cleanses the temple, and I'm going to pick it up in verse 14. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise?'" And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. This interaction between Jesus and the priests and the scribes was typical of many of the interactions that Jesus had with people in, you know, during his earthly ministry. The educated, the well-connected, the devout, the important people, they didn't really seem to understand Jesus very well. They were much more likely to perceive him as a threat, not only to their own positions, but even, I think, to the peace of the nation occupied as it was by Rome. On the other hand, it's the lowly, the unlikely, the poor, the sick, the sinful, the weak, who seem to be attracted to Jesus, to understand Jesus, you know, not completely, but more so. In this situation, the priests and the scribes are angry at Jesus, right? Because these children in the temple are calling him the Son of David, in essence calling him the Messiah. And I think they want Jesus to set the record straight. And Jesus instead quotes to them Psalm 8:2, "Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies you have prepared praise." I think here that by infants and nursing babies, Jesus is referring to the children in the temple, and he's referring to the proclamation that they make, calling him the Son of David, as the praise that God has prepared. Interestingly, Jesus stops short of quoting the second half of verse 2, the part about God's foes, about his enemies, right? He just sort of lets the priests and the scribes come to their own conclusions about who are God's enemies in this situation. And then the last verse I read, verse 17, is really amusingly understated, right? Jesus just left. No response from the chief priests or the scribes is recorded. It's as though they were rendered speechless. Their mouths were stopped. And so I think one meaning of Psalm 8:2 that we can draw from this is that God uses the small and the weak and the unlikely, the children in the temple, to defeat his foes, to shut them up, to silence them. We see this happening in the Gospels over and over and elsewhere in the Bible. You can probably think of lots of examples. But I want to move on and talk about what I think may be a second meaning of Psalm 8:2. And to do that, I want to talk about Naaman. The story of Naaman is told in 2 Kings chapter 5. Naaman, you remember, was an important man, a successful military commander, but Naaman had a problem. He had leprosy. And you know, I think evidently at some point on one of his military adventures, he had captured a young Israelite girl and enslaved her and given her to his wife as a servant. This young girl is not even named. She's anonymous in the story. And either out of genuine devotion to Naaman or to curry favor, we don't know, the little girl told her mistress, you know, there's a prophet back home who might be able to heal Naaman. And so Naaman, you know, loaded up his entourage and gifts and money and went to the king of Israel to, I think, in essence, purchase a healing. When the prophet Elisha finds out that Naaman is with the king of Israel, he sends for him. While Naaman is on his way, Elisha sends out a messenger, a servant, and tells Naaman, okay, you want to be healed? Go and dip yourself in the Jordan River 7 times. And I want to read beginning in verse 11, Naaman's reaction. "But Naaman was angry and went away, saying, 'Behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper.'" In other words, I think Naaman was looking for Elisha to come out and do a little magic to manipulate the Lord into healing Naaman. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? And in here, I think Naaman is expecting some kind of ceremony, some kind of ritual that is appropriate to his elevated station, and is insulted that Elisha wants him to go and wash in the dirty, muddy old Jordan River. So he turned away and went in a rage, but his servants came near and said to him, "My father, it is a great word the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? Has he actually said to you, wash and be clean?" So he went down and dipped himself seven times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. The rest of the chapter goes on to describe how Naaman returned to Elisha and humbly expressed his loyalty to God. And Elisha sent him away in peace. You know, when Naaman set out to see the king of Israel, I think he certainly hoped to be healed of leprosy, but I don't think that he ever imagined that he would be transformed in this way. God used this anonymous slave girl and Elisha's servant, his messenger, and even the River Jordan to humble Naaman, to free him from his self-importance. And I think that's a second meaning of Psalm 8:2. God uses the babies and infants, the children in the temple, the mean and unlikely things in the world to confound his foes, as he did the priests and the scribes, to pronounce judgment on them. But I think he also stills his enemies by humbling them, by overcoming their pride and drawing them to himself. And that's something that we, as former enemies of God, ought to be grateful for. The second part of the psalm that I'll talk about is verses 3 and 4. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? You know, it's amazing to think that when we look up at the night sky, the stars that we're seeing are substantially the same ones that David saw when he looked up. You know, the intricacy and the size and the regularity that David saw and that he was awed by, we still can be awed by those things. I think if anything, we have even more reason to be amazed than David, right? Because now in the 20th and 21st century, the science has revealed a lot more about the scale of the universe and about the amazing variety of things that are going on in the universe than David knew about. Regardless, you know, we still feel, I think, the same sense of awe and insignificance that David must have felt when he looked up at the night sky and thought about his place in the universe. And so, you know, when David writes, it's surprising that the creator of all of this, that he's mindful of us, that he cares for us. You may have heard this or a sentiment similar to this expressed as a reason for skepticism about the existence of God or about organized religion. You know, the scale of the universe and our insignificance in it, the brevity of our lifetimes. You know, the fact that the universe really doesn't care very much about us. Just make it unbelievable that God exists, or that if he does exist, that he would ever possibly care about us. You Christians are narcissists. It just doesn't make any sense that God would ever have cared whether people ate pork or whether you have sex outside of marriage or whether you cheat on your taxes. Why would it make any difference to God when your child is sick, whether he or she gets better, or whether or not you're going to be able to make your car payment? And I think, interestingly, David agrees up to a point with that argument, right? David agrees with the skeptic by acknowledging the grandeur of the universe, right? David, when he looked up at the night sky, he felt small and impermanent too. You know, but where the skeptic says it's just too amazing to believe that a God who's capable of creating all this would care about little old us, David sort of, you know, runs the argument in reverse and says, you know, the God who created all of us, all of this, cares about us. Isn't that amazing? Psalm 147 says that God determines the number of the stars and assigns their names. Jesus said that the hairs on our heads are numbered. God is not limited in the way that we are. His attention isn't divided. He's mindful of us and he cares for us. Listen to what David wrote in Psalm 139. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. I think the thought expressed by that psalm is both comforting and disconcerting. It's comforting because I think we've all probably experienced the pain of being misunderstood by a spouse or a parent or a child or a friend, of being unable to connect with that person, of not being truly known or not having who we are sort of at the core of our being understood or respected or loved. But God, unlike other people, truly knows and understands us. He loves us even more deeply than we do ourselves, and there's an intimacy and a sweetness to God's mindfulness and care. But God also knows all our secret thoughts and motives, our deepest fears and longings, the things that we hide from other people and even from ourselves because they're too uncomfortable or embarrassing, or we're too ashamed or we're too afraid that if other people knew about them, that we'd be rejected. God knows those things. God's mindfulness is a little bit like, I think, an x-ray when you feel like something is a little bit wrong and you're a little bit afraid to go to the doctor because you just rather not know. There are some things that we would prefer to remain hidden. But nothing can be hid from God. The facades that we put up to convince other people that we're good people, that we're okay, God sees straight through those. The good news is God is mindful of us and cares for us despite seeing with complete clarity how turned inward we are, how evasive we are, how ashamed and sinful that we are. He loves us even though he knows all the bad things we've done, the good things we haven't done. He knows, you know, not only what we've done and what we're like. Like the psalm said, even before a word is on my tongue, the Lord knows it altogether. He even knows the things that we haven't done. And he loves us anyway. Majestic. Majestic indeed is the Lord who determines the number of stars, who names them. And it also knows and loves every individual in this room more attentively and deeply and unwaveringly than any of us can imagine. The last part of the Psalm 8 that I'll talk about this morning, verses 5 through 8. Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. These verses refer back, of course, to the creation of man. A very familiar verse, Genesis 1:26. Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Now, after completing the rest of creation, the sun and the moon and the stars, plants and animals and so on, God made Adam and Eve and he made them to image him. He charged them with the responsibility of exercising dominion over his creation. It's amazing. Astonishing that God, the creator of everything, including us, would choose to honor and glorify us in this way by making us his representatives in creation, by sharing his authority in this way. You know, it's not as though God needed Adam and Eve's help. If he had wanted help, you know, there were angels, right, who are much more powerful than us and probably more reliable. Yet, God chose to honor and dignify humankind by sharing his authority with us. What does it say about God that he did that? Why did David proclaim God's majesty? As I've reflected on this question in preparing the sermon, something that has kept coming into my mind is my experience with my daughter, Alice. Alice loves to help me in the kitchen, as I imagine many of your children and nieces and nephews and grandchildren like to help you or have enjoyed helping you. But Alice is 5, right? She doesn't know very much about how to cook. She's not very dexterous. And so, honestly, her help is sometimes more of a hindrance, right, than really a help. yet I allow her to help. You know, I'm happy for her to help. Why is that? I mean, there's a practical reason, of course, that, you know, God willing, she's going to move away from home someday and have to take care of herself. She has to feed herself. She needs to know how to cook. But I think the more important reason is that it delights her to help. It delights her to do the things that she sees Dad doing. And it delights her to do them with me, to receive my attention. And it delights her and fulfills her to serve our family. Alice knows that her help is not always very helpful, right? She knows she gets eggshell in the egg when she cracks the egg, right? She knows she makes a mess. But she's happy to help anyway. And it makes me happy that, you know, she wants to help, right? She's my child. I enjoy cooking it. It makes me happy to share this thing that I enjoy doing with her. And so I think that's part of the reason that's part of what makes David, I think, proclaim the majesty of God in Psalm 8. God spoke everything into existence out of nothing. You know, he doesn't need our help, but he loves us enough to let us help anyway. He shares his authority over creation with us. He gave us the opportunity to serve him, to image him, and to enjoy his creation with him. Of course, when we think about the ways that God honored and dignified Adam and Eve, it's impossible to avoid also remembering what happened, the way that things went wrong. When we consider the majesty of God, his generosity in crowning Adam and Eve with honor and glory, the special relationship that he created them to enjoy with him and with the rest of creation, then the rupture that was caused by their disobedience, their disloyalty, seems all the more pointed, all the more tragic. In concluding, I want to sort of continue to pull on that thread a little bit. You know, David was saved from the sin and death that our first parents' disobedience unleashed into the world in just the same way that we are, by grace through faith. Those of us who live on this side of the cross are blessed to see more clearly than most of the Old Testament saints were the way that God would accomplish reconciliation. You know, David could ponder, you know, all the different ways that he saw God working through babies and infants, the small and unlikely things in the world, to overcome his enemies, not least of all in his own life. But we have the example par excellence of that in Jesus. Listen to what Philippians 2, 6, and 7 says. I imagine a lot of you have it memorized. Though Jesus was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. God was born as a baby, laid in a manger, pursued. Most of the Jews expected the Messiah to be a political leader. They thought the Son of David would revitalize the kingdom of David and kick out the Romans. Instead, Jesus was an itinerant rabbi who had no place to lay his head, and he was killed in the most humiliating and painful fashion that the Romans had of executing people, all so that God could defeat his enemies, our enemies, of sin and death. This was the culmination of God's plan of reconciling the world to himself. God foreknew us and cared for us, even though all of us had rejected him. David asks, what's the Son of Man that you care for him? God became himself a Son of Man and a high priest who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. Although we denied God's original role for us in his creation, and in raising Jesus from the dead, God has inaugurated a new creation. Listen to 2 Corinthians 5, 17 through 20. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. The first Adam messed up the responsibility that God assigned to him. The second Adam, Jesus, got it right. Those of us who are in union with Jesus have been entrusted once again with a special role. We are ministers of reconciliation, ambassadors for Christ. God is making his appeal through us. God still doesn't need our help. He could save people any way that he wanted. But just as I think it delighted him to crown humankind with glory and honor by permitting them to image him in his first creation, we have the honor and privilege to serve him in the unfolding of his new creation. We serve him by reflecting his love into the world, by sharing the good news of forgiveness of sins, of reconciliation, and by living our daily lives in a way that's worthy of our calling and worthy of the majesty of God. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the way that you give us the opportunity to serve you. We thank you for the ways that you humble us, Father, that you make us your own children, that you convert us, Father, from being your enemies to being a part of your family. Father, we thank you for the way that you lovingly care for us and watch over us, the way that you're mindful of us. In your Son's name we pray, amen.